Okay, welcome back, everyone. We are unbelievably excited to conclude our three-part series today on the demystifying the holidays, demystifying our prayers over the course of the high holidays. And today we're going to demystify the Avodat Yom HaKippur in Hebrew for the Kohen Gadol, the high priest's service on Yom Kippur. This is, as you'll see very quickly, an area that is near and dear to my heart and my soul. You'll see why it resonates so deeply for me. And we're going to be a little bit of time till we get into the sources. You don't have to worry about them quite yet. And I will walk you through everything that we had. But what one thing I will mention at the outset is that in addition to the source sheet, I gave you what's called the Seder HaAvoda. This is a photocopy screen from the Koran Machzor, which is the one that we use here in the school during our tefillot on Yom Kippur. And the name of this prayer is Amitz Koach in the Ashkenazic rite, in the Ashkenazic tradition. Our liturgy is essentially the poetic recapitulation of the service of the Kohen Gadol over the course of Musaf during our tefillah. Now, just before we actually jump into the content, just a word about these prayers. They usually are scheduled for, let's say, I'm going to guesstimate for a moment, something like 1:30, 2 p.m. I don't mean strictly scheduled, but they usually come out around that time. So let's just review very often what it is that some of us might be experiencing. If you are at least anything similar to me, you might be exhausted from a long davening. You might be exhausted from a long day of fasting already. You might be exhausted from the sheer emotional attention that's necessary to provide for things like the other parts of tefillah, such as the Shemona Esrei that we said not all that long prior, the Slichot that we say right around this time. It is a long day, and very often we are feeling exhausted. And then on top of that, as we'll see very quickly, this is not exactly the most immediately accessible of parts of the prayer service. The words, as we'll see, are difficult. They're not easy. That's why we're going to spend a considerable amount of time just working through today the psukim and the text of the tefillah just to prepare, so that we get up to that part of Musaf, if you're able to be in shul at that time, and even if for whatever reason you're not, you'll be able to really go through this and to really work it through on your own schedule. I highly recommend saying something of this, and if you're able to be in shul, it's an extremely important part to be present for, if at all possible, as we'll see in just a few moments. But it is challenging, and so I think what emerges is a certain paradox, because as we will very soon see, this is the recitation of the Kohen Gadol's service is really the essence of our prayers in a very fundamental way. The Kohen Gadol service was the original version of what we did on Yom Kippur, right? What we are doing nowadays is really a pale imitation. Is really just a way of trying to capture something of the original service. Think about it. In Chumash, when we learn about what it was that was performed on Yom Kippur, it is the Kohen Gadol's service. When we turn to the time of the first or second temple, the Beit HaMikdash, again, the centerpiece of Yom Kippur really, for thousands of years, was really between the desert, the Mishkan, period of the first Beit HaMikdash, the second Beit HaMikdash, for a long period of time, for over 1,000 years, the centerpiece of Yom Kippur was in fact the service of the Kohen Gadol in the Beit HaMikdash or in the Mishkan, and everything today is really a replacement for that. And in fact, I can sort of prove that a little bit. If you take a look at sources 1 and 2, this will be the only ones we look at for a little bit of time, for just a moment, but you see one allusion in the Gemara. The Gemara in Masechet Yoma, there's an entire tractate we know that is dedicated to the service of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. If you take a look at the Mishnayot in Yoma, Yoma means literally the day. That's a Masechet Yoma, the day. That's the name of an entire tractate. And the reason it's called the day is because in the end of the day in Judaism, when you say the one and only day, it's a reference to the highest and holiest of days, which is, of course, Yom Kippur. If you take a look, the Mishnah of Yoma and the Gemara is divided into 8 chapters, 7 out of 8. The first 7 are exclusively dedicated to the high priest's service on Yom Kippur. 7 out of 8 chapters. The 8th and only the final chapter is dedicated to our contemporary observance as well as the other relevant halachot. So it's overwhelmingly looking back to the time of the Beit HaMikdash and focusing on those details. Thank you very much. And there's one allusion in the Gemara, because the Gemara is, of course, post-temple. And the Gemara is written roughly as a compilation that begins, let's say, in the year 200 or so, approximately, of the Common Era goes to about 500. The second Beit HaMikdash is destroyed in 68 or 70 of the Common Era. So even at the very beginning of the period of the composition of the Gemara, the Beit HaMikdash is already destroyed for well over a century. So the Gemara is already post-temple, and the Gemara therefore has a reference as an allusion to this. And it comes up on page 36b, Lamed Vav Bet, where the Gemara talks about that there's a certain individual, who denacha kamei de rabba. The Gemara relates that there's a certain person who descended to lead the prayers. He was the chazan on Yom Kippur before Rabba. Ve'ovad k'Rabbi Meir, and he performed a certain detail of the service in accordance with the view of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir held that when the high priests performed the confession, the vidui Yom Kippur was performed in a certain kind of order, and apparently the shliach tzibur, the chazan, was then imitating, as we said earlier, mimicking the order of the confession of the Kohen Gadol. So you already see from here that already at the time of the Gemara, there was a practice that Rabbi Meir was a Tana. So even going back to the time of the Mishnah, shortly after the destruction of Beit HaMikdash already, in other words, there was already a practice in place to recall what it is that we had done over the course of the Avodat Yom HaKippurim, the service in the Beit HaMikdash proper. And Rashi comments on the spot, and he explains, Ahu dinachit, source 2, Shaliach tzibur, shemisader b'tfilato shel Yom HaKippurim seder avotav shel Kohen Gadol, al shem unishama Parim Sifatina. The one who descended, says Rashi in English, the prayer leader who ranges during his Yom Kippur prayers, the high priest's order of service, based on the verse in Hosea, and we shall replace bowls with our lips. This is the verse in general that tells us that we nowadays perform certain recitations. We engage in tefillah as a substitute for the korbanot throughout the course of the year. Says Rashi, this is no less true, and we would argue today, I think, all the more so true when it comes to the avodah of the Kohen Gadol on Yom HaKippurim. So it turns out that there is a paradox that lies at the heart of our tefillot on Yom Kippur. Because on the one hand, most of what we do is the general tefillot of the day. We recite the Shmon Esrei as the regular tefillot. We recite the Slichot. There are other components that are central, right? Our own vidoy, a personal vidoy. But the recapitulation of the highest point of the entirety of the day, really the most sanctified part that we're really trying to hearken back to, that very often gets shafted. We lane. That turns out, we're going to look at it in just a few moments. The laning for Yom Kippur is actually drawn from the psukim that describe the Kohen Gadol's avodah Yom Kippur for Rosh Hashanah Remos. But other than that, really, in Musaf, it's like put all the way to the end, to that 1:32 p.m. slot, and very often we are fading, and it's paradoxical because it is, in many ways, the heart and soul of this prayer service, of really what we're trying to get at and to recapture and to recover throughout the course of the day. And the truth is that there were some, as we'll see in a moment, there were some actually had the practice, therefore, to include the avodah of the Kohen Gadol in other parts of the tefillah as well. Not just in Musaf, because you don't want to miss it. So they put it in. Some had the practice to say during Shacharis, during the day, it was a daytime service. So during Shacharis and during Mincha as well. And some people, but for whatever reason, it's long, it's late. You know, Yom Kippur, that's the story. You've got 1,000 pages and more of the Machzor to squeeze into a single 24-hour period, things are going to get cut out. So it doesn't necessarily last in more than just the Musaf prayer, but it is essential. So this is, in many ways, the most important part of our tefillot over the course of the day. But what I want to share and add to this is to say that for me personally, it's not just because intellectually I know that this is a central part of our tefillot on Yom Kippur, but for me personally, in my own life, experientially, I've had the opportunity to experience an avodat Yom HaKippurim. I don't mean the real thing. I'm not. I don't think I look quite that old, but in case you were wondering, I suspect you weren't. I couldn't quite make it back that far. But really, in terms of a spirited and meaningful and uplifting davening environment that really accented the avodat Yom HaKippurim, that section in tefillah. That's something that's very, very important to me. Two of my mentors, one indirectly and one directly, were tremendously formative in this regard. The first is Rav Soloveitchik. Yosef Halevi Soloveitchik, many of you know that Kohelet was indirectly associated with Maimonides. Rav Soloveitchik came to Boston shortly after he moved to the United States in the 1940s. He founded the Maimonides School. People are familiar with Maimo? Okay, certainly. All right. Maimonides is a Latin Orthodox school up in Boston. It was an early trailblazer in terms of girls learning Gemara and so on. And Rav Soloveitchik founded Maimonides, and as it happened, Rabbi Simkovich, who was the founding principal of Stern Hebrew High School, was coming from Maimonides, and we still, until this day, actually have a couple of practices from the Rav that made their way somehow, I assume it's the history. Sherry, you can tell us for sure. But my impression is that some of those practices actually came ultimately from Rav Soloveitchik. So for us here at Stern and now Kohelet, obviously there's an important element there, but for me, so many of my own teachers were themselves students of Rav Soloveitchik, including Rabbi Lamb, who was a very close student and was, I believe, the only individual to receive a doctorate under Rabbi Soloveitchik. So that's a personal connection for me and for my wife's family, but there are many layers of connection to the Rav. For the Rav, both intellectually and, I think, more important, spiritually, this was the religious epicenter of Yom HaKippurim. And both for him intellectually and spiritually, as I'll explain. So he gave, when he was younger, let's start there. When the Rav was younger, every Yom Kippur night, he would stay up late with his father, Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik, and the boy and his father would study the worship of the Kohen Gadol until very late in the night. They did this year in, year out. And for the Rav, the study of Tractate Yoma, of the service of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, became the central text of study. It was from a family for whom Talmud Torah was truly Keneged Kulam, was the paramount religious value, or certainly a paramount religious value. Every year, on the night of Yom Kippur for a long time, they would go ahead and they would study. This became part of the Rav's identity from a young man, from boyhood, essentially. This was woven into his heart and his own soul. He delivered shiurim on a fairly regular basis. One summer, he taught Masechet Yoma from beginning to end, and this was really very formative for him. So, for example, in source number 3, this is a little bit hard to see, and it's a little small and faded. I apologize for that. But this is from a summary of one of his shiurim, and says that the Rav stated that that his main goal in delivering this particular shiur, which is the shiur on the Avodah of the Kohen Gadol Yom Kippur, was to familiarize the audience with the Seder Avodas Yom HaKippurim. In other words, his goal was, in preparing for Yom Kippur, to understand these laws. He explained that the Kedushas Hayom experience, in other words, the experience of the sanctity of the day, of one who understands the Avodah, is qualitatively different, from that of one who is not as familiar with the Avodah. He recalled that his grandfather, Rav Chaim Zecher Tzadik Levracha, that by his grandfather, the Avodah comprised this central part of the tefillah on Yom Kippur. The Chazan recited each word of the Avodah out loud, and the Kahal, the congregation, repeated in an undertone. It took them, get this, a few hours, okay? I'm going to tell Rabbi Pearl not to try this at home, okay? But especially if it's right 1:30 or 2 p.m. already. But I think this is telling for the Rav. This was the centerpiece of the service. The Rav went on in both 1971 and 1979 to deliver prominent shiurim on the topic of the Avodas Yom HaKippurim. This is yet another summary, and the summary runs as follows. The sacrificial temple service on Yom Kippur, the Avodah, has been an area of intense interest to the Rav, to Rav Soloveitchik, in other words. The intricate detail of the Avodah was the topic of a Yarchei Kala, a series of three all-day lectures taught by the Rav in the summer of 1971, as well as the primary topic in one of his last Kinos Tshuva lectures given to the Rabbinical Council in 1979. Around 1981 to 1983, the Rav really started to decline physically. That was when he was 78 to 80 years old, and from from the early 80s until his passing in 1993, never really was able intellectually to be present, unfortunately, in the same way. So 1979 is really one of the last opportunities that I've heard the Rav, at least somewhere close to the apex of his powers. In large part, the Rav's interest in the Avodah simply stems from his sheer mastery of the subject matter. The Rav had a long tradition of staying awake every Yom Kippur night to study the Avodah ritual detail with his father, Rabbi Moses Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Levracha. On a philosophical level, the Rav's interest in the subject may be related to his abiding interest in the subject of holiness, an underlying theme in much of his writing. Holiness is defined by the Rav in Halachic Man, which is one of the Rav's primary philosophical works, as, quote, the descent of divinity into the midst of our concrete world. The encounter between finitude and infinity was most closely realized at the pinnacle of the Avodah ritual, the moment that the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. Finally, on a simply personal level, the Rav relates, as a child, I keenly felt the Kedusha Sayom of Yom Kippur. The holiness of Yom Kippur is not merely a phrase, it was an experience. It was an experience. I do not know how to adequately relate. The enthusiasm, the ecstasy, the recognition of this holiness reached its pinnacle at the Avodah. You can take that apostrophe out. I don't know why it's there for the grammar, Dr. Cunningham in the audience. But this, I think, is a beautiful depiction of how this was not just intellectually, but spiritually the very heart of this day for the Rav, and also this call for one to study and to one to learn. He learned with his father, and he gave shiurim on this topic. And he goes on. He adds the point about the practice in some communities, say it at Shacharis, to say it at Mincha, as well as was mentioned in source 4. Rabbi Mordechai Feuerstein, in a book entitled "The Mentor of Generations," published by one of our scholars who was here for Shabbat last year, Dr. Zev Elif. Who co-published this or co-edited it. This is a series of articles about the history of Yeshiva University in general, and then really Rav Soloveitchik in particular. And he writes, some people had the opportunity to stand beside the Rav during the Avodas Yom Kippurim to see him, even physically assist him, as he bowed for Noflim Al Paneihem with a look of awe and intensity on his face that was as frightening as it was unforgettable. Okay, and he actually, not just to hear it from others, but he actually enunciated this. He formulated this himself. And he wrote, or he said, this is actually a quotation from that 1979 lecture. They said, he's talking about his childhood. He's remembering when his father was a Rav, and he was growing up in Warsaw and in Brisk. He says, they said it with so much enthusiasm, such ecstasy, that they could not stop. They were no longer in Warsaw or Brisk. They were transported to a different reality. Although I'm not a musician or musicologist, that's appropriate for Dr. Watts' mother, who just passed, although I'm not a musician or musicologist, all one had to do was hear the Nigun of HaKohanim V'Ha'am to understand. One did not even need to hear the words in order to feel the nostalgia for what once existed and is no longer. Similarly, V'Kach HaYamoneh, we'll come to that a little bit later, Achas Achas V'Achas, toward the end of the Avodah, when the scarlet thread turned white. The Piyut describes how the nation exuded happiness, expressing pleasure and delight, a feeling of closeness to Hashem. He is right beside me. Why the happiness in reciting Mar E Kohen? Is anyone familiar with the Piyut, with the poem Mar E Kohen? Mm-hmm. I'll come back to that in a moment. If you're not, why was it sung with such a happy tune? The answer is that the Kohen Gadol reflected the radiance of the Shekhinah. Through witnessing the radiant appearance of the Kohen Gadol, there could be no doubt about Hashem's acceptance of Klal Yisrael's prayers. This is clearly very close to the Rav's heart and soul. And it was also true for one of his students, for Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. Familiar with that name? Some of us, perhaps. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein was one of my primary teachers. He was the co-head, the co-rosh yeshiva of Yeshiva Har Etzion. If you're ever downstairs in, I don't have a picture here, Rabbi Pearl has, he's also went to Gush, so he learned with him. He's got a picture on the mantle in his office space. You can see a picture there. Or these days you can just Google it as soon as we finish, or even right now. I won't be offended. Maybe just like my students. And the and Vilchenstein was came to Gush in 1971. He was a close student of Rav Soloveitchik. He was his son-in-law. He married the Rav's daughter, and he studied with him for many years at Yeshiva University before Rav Aaron made Aliyah together with his family at the time in 71. And Rav Aaron, two things that I would share from my experience there. The first was something called the knockout shear. The knockout shear. What was the knockout shear? He was not physical. He wouldn't hurt a gnat. Don't worry. The knockout shear went like this. It was the night of Yom Kippur. So whereas Rav Soloveitchik, when he was young, used to study with his father, the Rav would, actually, Rav Vuchenstein, his student, would turn things around and he would deliver a public shear. He would deliver a lecture to the students at Yeshivat Har Etzion following the davening on the night of Yom Kippur. Okay, so this would be as if this coming Friday night we complete the davening, and it's whatever time it's 8:30 or whatever it is at night, and instead of going home, we stay. We stay for a shir on the avodah of the Kohen Gadol Yom Kippur, except it's a shir, as they say in the song, that does not end. Okay? The shir ends when the last student falls. That was literally how it went. The Vilchenstein would teach the laws of the avodah of the Kohen Gadol as long as he needed to go. If he needed to go all night long, he wouldn't get any sleep on Yom Kippur, so be it. He could sleep at some later point. It wasn't a problem for him. I'm sure he was exhausted, but he fought the... he fought the fatigue, he would just go. I don't know if it actually, you know, the legends grow and you know how these things are. But I don't know how late it actually ever went. But he really, I did experience it myself. And he would go, even in his much older years, when he didn't have the same level of energy, the same kind of cough that he had when he was younger, he would just go for hours and hours on end. And you saw in his face that it was not just a share, it was not just an intellectual experience again. It was profoundly spiritual. And that was called the knockout shear. And then the other thing I remember is this song in particular, Mara Kohe, right? Which you might know from the tune, Enes Ma Nehedar Hayah Kohen Gadol, right? And you can continue, come for an encore. Hopefully you'll get to hear an encore come Yom Kippur this year. But Enes Ma Nehedar, with, you know, nearly 1,000 people packed into the Beit Midrash, who were tuned into this, who understood that for the head of the yeshiva, for the heads of the yeshiva, that this was the essential religious experience in Yom Kippur, and that they were singing it with this kind of ecstasy and this joy and the sense of the splendor, the image of the Kohen Gadol when he exited safely from the Holy of Holies after performing the Avodah in Yom Kippurim. This was truly a high point in my own personal religious journey. It was extremely formative, and it remains with me. As soon as I sing Enes Ma Nehedar, you'll see me on Yom Kippur this year. I will not be transported from Warsaw or anywhere like that. I will be transported from Kohelet to the Beit Midrash of Yeshivat Har Etzion. It happens every year, and it's just an experience that is incredibly powerful and has stayed with me, and that ultimately came from this tradition where there was so much emphasis on this kind of experience. So this really is the centerpiece of Yom Kippur, and I think it's unfortunate, and it would be tragic, not to have some insight into it. And as the Rav said, as we saw earlier, the more insight that we have, the greater that experience, the more meaningful, hopefully, our Yom Kippur can be. So I wanted to just take just a few baby steps, obviously something that we could learn for many, many years, quite literally. There's just an incredible wealth of material, so we're just going to scratch the surface. But I wanted to just briefly review the psukim and get some basic orientation toward the prayers that we actually recite on Yom Kippur. And then if there's time, I'll share one closing insight, perhaps, into what this is really all about. So that's really the plan for the remainder of this year. So we're going to start with the psukim. We could also do the Mishnayot, as I mentioned. You could also do the Rambam. There's a lot more, but our time is limited. So I decided to start with the psukim and then jump to the piyot, which that of Amid Shkach, which we recite. So take a look in source 5, and we're going to read through the psukim a little bit together and add a few points along the way. So this is from Parshat Acharimot, and this is a few chapters in Sefer Vayikra after Nadav and Avihu die in a fire, right? They bring their fire illicitly on the day of, well, this is going to be appropriate, we'll come to this at the very end of this year, hopefully, if we have time, the day of the, or the eighth day of the consecration of the Mishkan, of its dedication, known in Hebrew as the Miluim. Right, the eighth day of that time period, they're coming, everyone's excited, everyone's joyous, the tragedy strikes, they introduce an Esh Zarah a foreign fire into the Beit HaMikdash, into the Kodesh HaKadosh, and the Holy of Holies in particular. And tragedy strikes. Aaron loses these two of his sons. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu uses that to preface and to lead into the parsha that we will read at the leaning at Shacharit of Yom Kippur. So it says, "Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe acharei mot shnei bnei Aaron mekarvatam lefnei Hashem vayamutu." God spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they drew too close to the presence of Hashem. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, in the aftermath of that event, Daber el Aharon achicha, speak to your brother Aaron, ve'al yavo v'chalid el ha-kodesh mi-beit la-parochet. Tell him not to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim at just any time of the year. We're going to have very strictly designated times. Truth is, according to Chazal, according to Rabbis, Aaron could actually enter any time. This is a charge for future generations that the Kohen Gadol could only enter once a year. So how is one going to enter? How is the Kohen Gadol going to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim? So how is it going to be that he enters without dying? In other words, how do we avoid the tragic fate of his sons, Nadav and Avihu? So the Pasuk says, "Ki be'anan ira el hakapor," I will appear in a cloud over the cover, which is a reference to the container that held the kruvim, that held the angels, the ones with wings who would face each other or away from each other, that whole idea in the Midrash or the Gemara. So it housed those kruvim, and that only can be achieved, that entry, through anan. What kind of smoke are we talking about? With what did the Kohen Gadol enter into the Kodesh HaKadosh in Yom Kippurim each year? What do you have in his hands? He had incense. That's right. So this is the anan, the smoke screen that we're talking about over here is already a foreshadowing it's a half a pun, of the incense that would need to be introduced. So it says the pasuk, "B'zeh pasukim al b'zeh yavar Aaron al kodesh," in this way and only this way. In other words, Aaron may enter into the holy, into that sanctified area, into the sanctum, as it were, b'far ben makar lechatat v'ayol le'ola, with a bull for a chatas, for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. These are the two of the karbanot that we're going to see. Now, he has to wear special clothing. The Kohen Gadol typically would wear how many garments? Let's start with a regular Kohen. A typical Kohen would wear how many garments? Anyone know? Typical Kohen would be four. Okay, four. The Kohen Gadol would double that. Typically, he would wear eight. But on Yom Kippur, for part of the day, he would actually go back to a simpler, purer white for garments. This is where those who have the custom to wear white, this is where the custom of the kittel may come from. White has a unique symbolism. We saw earlier the red string turning into white is a sign of purity. This is not just a later introduction, but this goes to the beginning of the beginnings of Yom Kippur. Some have the practice to wear white. I wear a white kippah, and it's based on this.
I'm just curious, because I can barely imagine this. The bull on one hand. Would it be sacrilegious if anybody actually tried to enact this according to the rules of the Torah, with obviously a pretend Kodesh, just so that
people can relate to it in a practical way? Yeah, and this is, it's interesting. Even when they were studying it in the yeshiva, they didn't necessarily put on a play. You know what I'm saying?
No,
I'm not being defensive. I'm saying it's interesting in that way. It was an object of study, but not necessarily even practice for the actual ritual practice, which is interesting. Although I have a great story. If people name with Rabbi Menachem, familiar with Rabbi Menachem Liebtag? Rabbi Liebtag, who's here in the community quite regularly. So Rabbi Liebtag, this is not about the Yom Kippur service in particular, but one of my favorite stories is that when he himself was a student, an older student in yeshiva, also in Gush, just a few short years ago, Rabbi Liebtag was in these groups, the study group with an advanced study group with Rav Lichtenstein, the one that I mentioned earlier. And they were learning tractate Menachot, which is about the laws of the flower offerings in the Beit HaMikdash. And all the students would get up and give an advanced, sophisticated treatise, a thesis, as it were, to the group. And Rav Lichtenstein was there, and he would give critiques, and like that was like yeshiva and all that. And Rabbi Liebtag is a funny kind of guy. He's got a great sense of humor, and he likes being a little bit out of the box. So he actually, when it was his turn to teach the class, he actually brought water and oil and jugs and all these kinds of things. And he said, okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to teach a little bit about how to do this, and we're actually going to learn what it is hands-on that we're talking about, right? And it's not quite the birth of pedagogy, but it's a good instance thereof. So yeah, there's certainly value to that. Mechon HaMikdash, I don't know if they've done what they've done to actually reenact any of these actual things, but that's interesting. I don't know what they've done specifically connected to Yom Kippur. Look, when it comes to the Pesach, there have certainly been attempts to reenact that. Not just by the Samaritans have theirs.
Yeah, that's
a different, right. But there have been, you know, attempts, but this is it's a delicate kind of thing, obviously, for many reasons. But yeah, there's something to be said, yeah.
Yeah, this may be a little kitschy, but there is a...
My pun was kitschy.
like a Holy Land kind of amusement park. In I think it's Tennessee or Kentucky.
Yes. Oh, I've heard of it.
And they have a model of the Beit HaMikdash,
right.
And they have a Kohen Gadol dressed in all of his regalia, and he does actually go through certain abbreviated forms or shortened forms of the Avodah service.
This is a Christian group,
right? Christian sponsorship,
and they see this as an essential step toward the ultimate redemption. From they have their own reading of that, but.
I don't know enough about it, perhaps.
That's interesting. Yeah, it's fascinating. Very interesting. Okay, great. I always like to say that, you know, I'm okay with the evangelical support, right? Because they believe that this is all steps to Messiah, and, you know, they think that the ultimate Messiah will be, right, with the resurrection and all of that, and we disagree, and we say, like, we'll see what happens, right? I'm fine with waiting until then, all right? I'm okay. That's good. But we just had Professor R.J. Snell, who's a close friend, who taught previously at Eastern University, which is about 25 minutes away. Very often teachers, they have this Tikva Summer Institute, through the Tikva Fund, those familiar. A number of our students have studied there over the course of the summer. We had two in the institute studying with him. I just had him. He comes and teaches one of my classes with our students every year. He's a close friend. It's a tremendous, such a sea change in terms of it. There are challenges out there. But there are tremendous blessings and really is a revolution. It's just the 50th anniversary now of Nostra Aetate, which is the great groundbreaking document that came out of the Vatican. And a number of people, including my uncle, were actually there to present a document celebrating the 50th anniversary as representatives of the Jewish community to give it to the Pope just a few short weeks ago. It's stunning to see where we've come. So there's much more to be done, and it's a complicated world, but there's also reason for some optimism and some hope, and it's always good to be connected to that as well. Anyhow, so coming back to the psukim, so I'm gonna kind of do a quick summary because my eye is on the clock. I'm gonna give time for Mitzkoach as well. But he's wearing these white garments, and it describes them. It also describes in pasuk Dalet that he would be tovel, that he would go to the mikvah. In fact, according to the Mishnah, according to the rabbinic tradition, he would actually go to the mikvah five times in a special designated location in the Beit HaMikdash, and wash his hands and feet 10 times. And this was done every single time he would change garments, change clothing. Essentially, every time he would perform a general practice that might exist the rest of the year, he would wear the regular set of the larger amount of clothing that's not purely white. And then every time he would prepare to enter into Kodesh HaKodashim, which was twice. Once to bring in the incense, and the other time actually just simply after cool down later in the afternoon, he would have to come in to take it out. Each time he was preparing to enter or to change clothing, he would again change into that new set of clothing, and that was preceded and then followed always by entering into the mikvah with the washing, the kiddush yadayim, the washing of the hands and the feet. We then come to two goats, pasuk hay. Two goats. These are the classic Si'irim. Right? One of them goes to God, one of them is going to be thrown off the cliff, known as the Sa'ir La'azazel. These are two goats that, according to the rabbinic tradition, need to look nearly identical to one another. They are chosen by lottery on Yom Kippur, and they have opposite fates. One's blood is sprinkled inside the Holy of Holies, and the other is sent out to the desert and dismembered there. This is arguably a metaphor, some have suggested, my favorite interpretation, is that this is actually a metaphor for free will, right, for us. In other words, we are essentially these animals, and we have two opposite fates, except unlike in the case of a pure lottery, in this instance, it's up to us to determine whether we are going to choose a life that is la'azazel, that's outside of the Beit HaMikdash, or that we're going to take this sacred opportunity to choose a life that is lived within, inside the Kodesh HaKadashim, as it were. So he has those, and he actually brings a total of three bulls, sin offerings, on the over the course of Yom Kippur. One for just him, sits in concentric circles, moving outward. The first one is just for him and his family. The second one is for the entire tribe of the Kohanim, of Shevet, of the sons of Aaron. And the third is for not just him and his family, not just that tribe, but all of Klal Yisrael, almost as if to say that there are concentric circles in our own religious practice, sort of in the internal work, and then there's our immediate community, and then there's ultimately the larger Jewish community, and perhaps the world as well. And so you have those three circles, as it were, of sacrifices that are offered. We have a couple of details of the various goats. And if you jump to Yud, or Tesen Yud, you have one is LaHashem, the one that goes into the Holy of Holies. The other one in Yud, that is LaZazel. He brings the power. And then we come in Yud Bet, come in verse 12, to the panful of Kolf. Right? And he holds them in each of his hands. In one of his hands, he has a spoon with the coals, and the other one he's got the incense, and he's going to pour one on the other when he enters into the Kodesh HaKadosh. And there was a classic and quite heated and spirited debate at the time of the Beit HaMikdash, the Second Temple period in particular, between the rabbis, the Prushim, and the the Sadducees, as to the proper order, whether you have to walk in with the smoke already rising up. That was the view of the Sadducees. So it's the rabbis who said that no, you actually walk in and then you mix it there. And that was always a very sensitive thing, because the Sadducees were always trying to get their high priest to infiltrate in the Second Beit HaMikdash period. It was actually, sounds like a joke, but it was anything but funny at that time. Of course, there are lots of things in our lives that are like that, especially when history goes in a particular way. We are rabbinic Jews, and it goes through the details of that process. If you jump to the next page, it says that ultimately the goal of this in verse 16, Pasuk Tet Zayin, was to purify the Beit HaMikdash, the Kodesh, from the sins of the Jewish people over the course of the year. In Yud Zayin, it says that the Kohen Gadol requires absolute privacy. No one else can be there. This is an intimate moment between him and God. Yes, him representing the Jewish people, but just him. No one else is allowed to be there. And then you have the details of the sprinkling. You have some that went upward, others that went downward. We'll talk about this as we get a little bit later. He performs his own confession. Remember I mentioned earlier the confession? That was where we derived, the Gemara talked about how the Chazan once followed the confession of Rabbi Meir, because there was some question as to the proper order of the confession of sins. That comes from here, this confession, the two confessions. We'll see that in the prayers. Then in Chaf Bet, the next page, page 6, it says that at that point they would send the goat out to the desert, the Sa'ir La'azazel. He was brought by this designated individual. Literally, actually interesting, he's called the Ish E.T. Okay? Ish E.T. I don't think it's here literally, but that's what he's called, the Ish E.T., the designated individual. Let's see here. Yeah, it's in Chaf Aleph. The Shilach Biyad at the bottom of the previous page. Shilach Biyad Ish E.T. Hamid Bara, either designated, literally he's time man. Time man. It's interesting. Ish E.T. Right, 8. Anything like Kol's 9, but 8. Tachat HaShemayim. For everything, there's a time under sun. It's another good song. Like Kol's 9, but 8. Okay.
My daughter, who was a vegetarian at the time, went to a Jewish food conference.
Yeah.
And whatever the philosophy was, I think that everybody was going to eat it, they actually shechted a goat and then broiled it or whatever, and everybody, maybe it was a sheep, whatever. the relevant point is...
At the vegetarian conference?
No, she personally...
Oh, she personally. I thought she was at a food conference. Food conference. I apologize.
Well, it's important that she's a vegetarian because, you know, she...
Gives some context.
But here's the point. She was overwhelmed by watching this ritual. And she thought it was conveyed such a sense that, like, now you see it and now you don't. The animal is alive, and then 2 seconds later, it's dead after it's shifted.
And there was a certain symbolism.
And that, right, and she thought it was so profound in bringing an awareness of life and death and mystery of life. Right. I just thought I would mention it because. One can imagine how that was.
Yeah. Thank you. Beautiful. Let's press close on there. It's a low battery. Okay. Thank you. Okay, anyhow, so then it completes essentially. We don't have to go through all the details, but this is the Day of Atonement, it says, and on Pasuk Lamed, page 7, the next side. This is a day of atonement. We say this just shortly before Shemona Esrei at night of Yom Kippur. This is recited there, Shabbat Shabbaton. This year is an extra Shabbat Shabbaton because it's Shabbos Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur has many of the attributes of Shabbat as an aside. It's very interesting. And this year it's really the pure in wet, in many ways the purest of Shabbaton. It's, there's a lot of profundity to that coincidence. Of how many years? I don't know the exact numbers. I assume it's... actually, I don't know. That's a good question. I'm not sure. We look at the statistics, and then it concludes the ceremony. Okay. So that's just some of the background. There's always more to say, but I want to take the moments that we have remaining, or the minutes that we have remaining, and to turn to the prayers that we actually recite on Yom Kippur. And we're going to start on page 879 in the Koren Machzor, and the prayer of Amitzkoach. I mentioned a couple times earlier that this is taken from the Ashkenazic liturgy. Svardim generally recite a somewhat different poem entitled Ata Konanta. Rav Soloveitchik actually preferred Ata Konanta. He thought it was slightly more accurate. He knew this inside out. He studied both poems very precisely, and he actually included Ata Konanta. It was somewhat closer to the precise delineation of the Avodah. There's some question as to whether he even recited Ata Konanta in Yom Kippur, but this is the general Ashkenazic practice, and so I wanted for those of us who are going to be davening Nusach Ashkenaz to be familiar with this text. Now, what's interesting is a couple of things. Number one, I mentioned earlier that it's just hard to make out, and there's just no way around it. The words are difficult, amitz koach, unshakable of strength, but if you keep on reading, it's tough. So at the beginning, I'm going to be using the English, and we're going to be toggling to the Hebrew where we can. I would encourage anyone to feel free to toggle yourself between the Hebrew and the English on Yom Kippur properly, and to make sure that this is something that we not only recite the words, but that it's actually understood and that it's meaningful. Now, if you take a look, what's fascinating is that it actually conspicuously does not begin with a description of the Avodah of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. It's organized alphabetically. You can see that from the Hebrew right away. Amitzkoach starts with an Aleph, Raven Aleph, Aleph Aleph. Each of the ones has four letters of the Aleph, and it goes in that order. So you have Aleph, 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 Bet, 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 and you can see it and goes on till Tuf, till the end of the Aleph Bet, which means you're going to have a basis of 44 lines, or 22 basic letters in the Aleph Bet, right? So four repetitions of each, but two lines that yields 44 lines as they're organized here. And what's fascinating is that we don't actually come to the Avodah of Kohen Gadol until, believe it or not, letter Lamed, which is really striking. Take a look at the English very quickly. Unshakable of strength in the beginning, almighty and powerful, God whose mighty deeds could be done by none other, who built unshakable chambers over the cold waters and founded all the world upon nothingness. This is a description of
creation.
And then if you take a look at the English, you have the days of creation, you have flowers and you have vegetation, you have animals, creatures that swim and that glide. Third to last line on page 878, you have the serpents, meaning Leviathan, right? This is a mythical accounting of creation. You have, right, the behemoth, right? Behemoth is a famous mythical creature. Again, I'm now in 880, the creation of man. Okay, we're now at approximately hay, and we're only up to the creation of humanity, right? You have the Itz HaDaat, you have Cain and Hevel, you have Noach, you have Abraham, you have Yaakov, you have his son Levi. And then it says in the letter Lamed, and there you can look over the Hebrew, toward the bottom of 881, L'sharetcha ivita Levi ish chasidecha, to serve you, we chose the tribe of Levi to be the Kohanim and the ones who serve in the Beit HaMikdash. At first glance, this seems irrelevant, but actually it's quite profound, I think. What the Piyut is saying is essentially it is situating the Avodah of the Kohen Gadol on Yom HaKippurim as in many ways the pinnacle, the ultimate telos, or purpose of creation itself. If you want to properly tell the story of the Kohen Gadol's Avodah on Yom HaKippurim, in a way, this is everything in creation is leading up to this moment. Powerful. Beautiful. And in fact, there's a Midrash that it's based on. The Midrash says that when it says in the Torah, in Perek Aleph Pasuk Hey, Bereishit or so, Vayera Vayvoker Yom Echad, one day. Why does it say Yom Echad, not Yom Rishon? The first day it says day one day or day one, says the Midrash, Zeh Yom HaKippurim. That is a reference to Yom Kippur. It goes back to the very beginning of creation, the idea of atonement, the idea of reunification with God, reunification with our fellow human being is woven into creation. We can make an argument without the atonement and the notion of tshuva, humanity, the world could not exist. It's right? We all know that from personal experience, one of the most beautiful parts of our own lives, that sense of personal redemption that we find, and is one of, I think, the most profound insights and teachings of Judaism as well. And so I think that that in of itself is a beautiful insight.
And we say Hayom HaRas Olam, right?
Today, right. That's going back to Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, okay.
But yeah, I mean, clearly what part of the suggestion is that the Yom Noraim period in general harkens back to the time of creation. I think that's right. Anyhow, the bottom of 881, I'm not going to read in the Hebrew inside, but you can take a look. This is the backdrop to the Avodah proper. We did not mention earlier because it's not in the Pesukim. But actually, there's a lot of drama around this visit of the Kohen Gadol, or the preparation of the Kohen Gadol, rather, because he was separated for a full week from his family to prepare himself in the Avodah, and it actually describes the Shavua Kodim Le'asor. I'm on the second to last line of the description of the Mems, Machazikei Amana, those who would hold the truth, in other words, the priests, the priestly group, tribe, Shavua Kodim Le'asor, for a week prior to the 10th day, in other words, prior to Yom Kippur, the 10th day of Tishrei, Mafrishim Kohen Harosh, they would separate the head priests, the Kohen Gadol, Kedas Hamiluim, just like in preparation, the week that was designated, welcome back to this, in preparation for the Miluim. What were the Miluim we mentioned at the beginning of the Shiur? Miluim was the week-long preparation for, or dedication of the Mishkan at the time of its construction. They would practice with him, he would prepare for an entire week, it says, and it cites a pasuk, I'm now coming to 883, and they would accompany him in the English where it says Nilvim, next to it, wise men, the elders at the gate accompanying him, saying to him, read with your own mouth. This means that on the night of Yom Kippur, they would not just prepare him, but they'd actually keep him up all night in tense preparation for the Avodah. They would prepare him. They actually did not want him to become ritually impure, and sometimes that happens when someone is sleeping, so they would actually keep him up the entire night prior to that, and they would read before him, they would pass animals before him so that he would properly recognize them and make sure that he was properly prepared. And there's actually a very moving scene which comes from Mishnayot in Yoma that they made him take a vow. They made him take a vow that he would follow the practices properly. This goes back to the Sadducee challenge that they faced at the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, because there were certain intentional changes. And so the priests who were authentic, the priests who were genuinely committed to the rabbinic understanding of the Avodah, they would insist that he take a Shavua, that he take a vow, and actually says in the Mishnayot, it's recorded here as well, that he would cry. And they would cry. He would cry because he was suspected, and they would cry because they had no choice, as it were, but to suspect the Kohen Gadol himself of somehow veering from this process. It was an extremely emotional moment as they prepared themselves for the big day. And then there were a number of practices that they would perform starting at midnight. He actually would already begin with the practice in preparation for the morning. There were some preparatory things that happened every day, but uniquely or especially for the preparation for Yom Kippur. And then we come to Ayin. Actually, there are a couple of Ayins. Some of them have longer, actually. I was wrong. Sorry. Correction from before. These later ones have more than two lines each of the alphabet. So if you go to the third Ayin, I'm now five lines up from the bottom of 883 in the Hebrew. Allah Baraka Shachar. Allah Baraka Shachar. So this is sunburst. Right? I guess the candy, but sunburst, literally. This is now the burst of the sun over the horizon, something probably shortly after dawn, but well before sunrise, and they would start the actual avodah in high gear. And he would prepare himself. They spread out in the second to last line, the second part of the line now. Persu sadin lavan od kivarishona. They had the white curtain so that he can go and he could immerse himself in the mikvah so that he could change. He washed his hands and his feet, it says, in the parva bakodesh, in this special parva chamber in the Beit HaMikdash. And that's where he would prepare himself. Turn now to 885, it describes the pelusim clothes. This means the very fancy white set of clothing that he would don on this day. It gives you even their value. They were splendid garments for him to serve the King of Glory. And his bull stood there, and he would come for the first confession. Now, when we are in shul, you will see there are a couple of interesting occasions, and you might be wondering, what in the world are we doing? Now you know. The first thing that we do is when we get to Ana Vashem, and the Chazan says that out loud, Ana Hashem, Chatati, Aviti, Pashati, I have sinned, I have done wrong, etc. The Chazan is again recapitulating the first of the three confessions of the Kohen Gadol on Yom HaKippurim. That's what we are doing over here. And Chazan says it, and the Kahal says it along with, and we go over that, we reenact that. He says that this ultimately is with the purpose of cleansing ourselves, and as part of it, he would say, Ana Hashem. Now, he didn't actually say the words Ana Hashem, because the word Hashem is a reference to God's name, but not just the shame of Ado, and then Noi, which we say, but rather one of the more explicit names of God. There were three explicit names of God, the four-letter name, the 42, and the 72. There's some question as to which of those he would actually recite here, but either way, it was something far more explicit that we say at any time during the year. This was essentially said by the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, and the Kohanim, when they would recite Birchat Kohanim in the Beit HaMikdash proper, they would similarly use one of the explicit names of God. That was pretty much it for the course of the year. So when you hear, the halacha is, when you hear the explicit name of God in the temple courtyard or anytime, what do? We have to, right? Bow down. Remember earlier it described how emotional it was for those who saw or helped the Rav by Korin al Pinehem. And we had that line earlier, you might recall. That's a reference to this. The Rav reenacting, we are now no longer the Kohen Gadol, we are the Jewish people, and we hear the Kohen Gadol bellow out the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu explicitly in that way. And it's so awe-inspiring that the halacha is in response, we throw ourselves on the floor in commemoration of and in reverential recognition of the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's what they would do, and that's what we recall, and that's why on 887 you actually see at the word Korim, four lines down, the Kahal and Shaliach Tzibur kneel on the floor. And it gives you some of the details. This is what we're recalling, this is what it is that we are reenacting, and then you say in response to that, Baruch Shein Kavod Machuto Le'olam Va'ed, that was the response. Right? Just like the response to Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad is, in our daily Shema, is Baruch Shem, so too here as well. And he would try to coincide the conclusion of the Vidoy with their response. And V'omer Lohem Titaru, right afterward, says, I'll stand to continue. V'omer Lohem Titaru, he would say to them, you have now become pure. He then, and now in the Tzadis, at the bottom of 887, he then walks to the east part of the courtyard, and he comes to the goats. Remember, we have the two goats, the one that's going to go into the Holy of Holies, and the other one is going to go out to the desert, Sayer La'azazel, and they are described in the second letter, Tzadi, Tzimudim, Achuyim, Shavim, Mitoar, Uvikoma. They are paired, kindred, equal in appearance and height. This is based on the Mishnah. Remember I said earlier, they're identical almost, as much as possible. They have to be nearly physically identical as part of, I think, the symbolism of this free will. The same individual can go in one of two opposite directions. He draws the lottery and then determines on that basis which one is for La'azazel, for Azazel, which one is for Chatas. Tsa'ak, third to last line, 87, he calls out in a voice, Tsa'ak b'koram Hashem Chatas, he calls out, this is for God as a sin offering, and everyone responds and gives the bracha. He ties the second to last line there, Tseva Zehoriet. He tied a colored string around the head of the, what we call, the scapegoat. It's not literally the name, right? Sheir Meshalach just means really the goat. The scapegoat is in a particular interpretation, by the way. Right? Scapegoat means basically we're taking our sins. It implies like a sort of, a certain kind of coarse understanding of Tashlich also. Well, I'm just going to, right, give the sins to my fish, and then I'm going to give, right, but don't forget about kaparos, right, that goes to the chicken, and then the rest of it goes to the Nebuch goat, and I'm totally clean, right? That's, of course, Judaism in a nutshell. So that's the word scapegoat. That is in mistranslation of the term, might I know. It's a whole share in its own right. But literally, Rosh Mishtala, Sayyar Mishtala just means the goat that was sent away. It's a more parav kind of description. So, of course, what was the color of the string that he tied around the head of the goat? It was red. It was crimson, right? Because the red one that turns white. By the way, I should mention, though, Tzedekiah figures very prominently into the story of the Kohen Gadol today when he's wearing the 8 garments and all year long. Tzedekiah was Big Day Malchut. Back archaeologically, historically, we know that that's so. Tchilat was a royal blue. When we wear tchilat in tzitzit, when one wears the tchilat, that's a designation that we are designated with God, who is the king, and that's essentially the idea. And the same thing, the Kohen Gadol, the Mishkan itself, was constructed with those same colors, so it actually is quite significant. 889, moving ahead, am I on the right page? Should I go backwards? No, I'm good. 889, we come to the second confession, right? This one includes Aaron and the children as well, and you can see that. It actually says in the third line of 889, the first one was Ani Uveti, I and my household, and this one is him and the tribe of the Kohanim. You have another confession, therefore, you have another bowing on the ground, and the same thing. We pray that God forgive the tribe of the Kohanim for any errors, particularly, we assume, in the sacrificial service that they might make. 891, now things get really intense, and he's going to enter into the Beit HaMikdash, and the Kodesh HaKadoshim, rather. He takes the, take a look at the third line down in 891, Koach Lochashot, Chat V'machat Paravayim, Lochashot, literally Lochesh is to whisper, it means the simmering coals, the coals that were actually on fire. He takes them in his hands, he's going to bring them, he's got one in his right hand, the other in his left hand. It says that on the sixth line down, the left side of the line, Kafatz Machtabi Yamin, right, he takes the pan in the hand, uvazach bismol, the spoon with the incense is on the right. So you've got the boiling, it took a lot of practice, got the boiling coals in his right hand, he's got the spoon with the actual incense, which he's going to then combine when he enters into the Holy of Holies, which is exactly what he does. The kruven, or the area of the kruven, is actually described here as in the Gemara, in quasi, almost romantic or even erotic terms. Very interestingly, it's called Bein Shadayim, end of the second to last line in the top section on 891. Bein Shadayim, you see those two words, he entered between Shadayim or breasts. That's a reference to Shir HaShirim. It's almost the area of the erotic or romantic relationship between God and his people, which is a little bit surprising, but is certainly a very powerful image and kind of like Shir HaShirim in that way. And then he actually starts to count his blood sprinklings after he went in. This is another odd part of the tefillot, and we say achat, and this might be awkward. Achat, achat, v'achat, one, one in one, one in two. And we actually repeat after you. This might sound bizarre. If you just walked in off the street and you hear this, if you're Israeli, just walking, one, One and two, you're like, they're here on the holiest day of the year and they're doing basic arithmetic. I thought Jews were well educated. I really don't understand anything that's going on over here. But in fact, he's counting the different directions, the different sprinklings, so up and down. That's what we're actually counting over here. He does two of these, one in the Holy of Holies in Kodesh Kodashim, and the other one on the Mizbeach out in the Holy. And so you have those two here, and those are recapitulated in this list. Okay, then you have on 893, you have the final of the confessions. This one is on the Satyr La'azazel. This is on for all of the Jewish people. He says it a third time, and again, you have the largest of the concentric circles. On 895, you have the conclusion, essentially, of the ceremony. He sends the goat off to the desert. He carries their stains off to the distant desert. He concludes the avodos of the day. And in the last lines of 895, you have the beginnings of the description, the physical appearance of the Kohen Gadol. Remember, according to rabbinic tradition, his survival was a question. They tied a rope to his feet. They were incredibly anxious. They didn't know whether the Kohen Gadol would come out alive. They didn't know if he could be fully trusted, we said. There was an added layer of anxiety with the whole Tzedukim kind of controversy, that whole piece of this. On top of all that, was the red going to turn into white? Was the string going to turn into the symbol? They had a string closer to home, which was a symbol of whether or not they had been forgiven for their sins. There was no guarantee, and there was an extremely visual determinant, essentially, marker of whether or not the prayers had been accepted. Imagine the level of anxiety. We don't have that sign anymore. We hope, we assume, we take for granted, right? We pray, but they actually had something very real, right? Either they won or they lost. So it was extremely vivid, and it was almost existential for them every single year. And if you come... Sorry, we're finishing up momentarily. Sorry about that. If you come to the bottom of 897, he actually makes a party if he emerges unscathed. This is fascinating. The Kohen Gadol was wasn't known as a party animal, but he himself made the Kiddush. It's like Chasan Torah, right? It's the same thing. He actually had to make the Kiddush. He had people at his home, and then it comes to the prayer that he would recite when he emerged unscathed, 899. The prayer as he exited the Holy of Holies, the prayer that he would say on behalf of the Jewish people, and then we come finally at the very end to the paean that he would recite on page 901, and this is Emes Nahanedar. After all of the anxiety, after all of the preparations, after all of the drama, finally we have a description of how visually, how aesthetically beautiful was the face, the visage of the Kohen Gadol when he would emerge. Imagine seeing him come out, the sense of purity, the sense of pure release of essentially the catharsis that would take place at the end of that process. Truly, how splendid was thy priest as he came out of the Holy of Holies in peace without harm. And it is literally a cosmological description. It's a mystical description of the face of the high priest. If you take a look at the English, it's like a heavenly canopy stretched over the angels, lightning flashing from the chayot's radiance. I mean, this is something out of Matan Torah or something along those lines. It's image. My favorite is the image of the rainbow. You've got others. You've got a rose in the heart of a lovely garden, and the crown that rests on the king's own brow, the love that appears in the bridegroom's countenance, the purity granted by an immaculate mitre. What's that? That's of a tiara, essentially. Moses abiding in concealment before the king. That's what we learned last time. That's about after the Egel HaZahav. He's in the cleft of the rock, beseeching God to forgive the Jewish people. You've even got Venus. You got a star on the horizon, and you've got the whole nine yards. And it goes on and on with these gorgeous, including again these not just cosmological, but you got constellations that are described here, Orion and so on, as part of this. The end of it, for the next like 20 pages after, so it goes on for quite some time, 25 pages just about, is actually saying that going through the unfortunate side, that the contrast between then and now, we used to have all this, and now it's been lost to us, and there's a sense of prayer that even though we don't have this anymore, still you should grant us just some amount of this. So this is hopefully an opportunity for us to just understand what it is that we're saying. There's obviously so much more to say, and we've done a little bit of a flyby, but hopefully this is at least a basic orientation to what it is that we're saying that hopefully will make it comprehensible, hopefully make it a little bit more meaningful. And I wanted to close with just my favorite explanation for all of this. And we don't have time. This is a whole share in its own right, but I'll give the 30-second version. Many interpretations to what this is all about. I mean, we just explained what it is. We didn't even get to that higher level for another year, what it's all about. Is it just purification? Is it an encounter with the Shekhinah, with the divine? Clearly, that's part of it, the high point in the romantic relationship, as it were, the loving relationship between God and his people every year. Certainly, that's an essential part of what we're doing here. But I want to talk for a moment about the Miluim, about the parallel to the consecration, the dedication. Remember, I mentioned earlier that Kohen Gadol separated himself for 7 days, just like the 7 days of the Miluim. The whole story is in the aftermath of the death of Nadav and Avihu, at the conclusion of the 8 days, the 7 days, and then the 8th day of the dedication of the Mishkan. There are many other parallels between the two. In a word, I would suggest that the Avodah of the Kohen Gadol is an annual rededication, an annual re-inauguration, a reenactment of, but a purified and elevated reenactment of that initial dedication of the temple. When you build something new, when we want to inaugurate a physical space, we'll have a groundbreak, you know, those kinds of things, we have a special ceremony. Says Judaism, it's important to do that not just at the beginning, but to do that again and again and again, to remind ourselves what this space is for, what it is that the Beit HaMikdash is meant to represent, and to not just dedicate it, but to dedicate it each and every year on Yom Kippur. And if that is the purpose of the Avodah of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, then I think by extension, Unishama Parim Svatini, we replace through our own lips, our prayers, our spiritual experience in Yom Kippur, that which we did in the temple. So then perhaps the idea is that on Yom Kippur, we are meant to rededicate our own temples, our own religious selves. I think that the idea of Yom Kippur ultimately comes down to borrowing from the Avodas Yom HaKippurim and to essentially restate for ourselves in a very hectic, in a very high-paced, even dizzying modern world that we live in, with all sorts of different things that pull at our attention. We all know what they are, but at the same time, to take that step back and to recommit ourselves, to center ourselves, and to say, this is who we are, this is our core value system, this is ultimately our highest aspiration, to re-inaugurate ourselves as religious individuals. That, I think, is ultimately the higher purpose, the mission of this annual re-inauguration that took place in the Beit HaMikdash, and I think it's ours as well. My prayer to all of us that we indeed, A, have a better understanding, a more meaningful experience in our tefillot this Yom Kippur, but more than that, that through that deeper experience, we're truly able to take some meaningful step to remind ourselves of who we are, why we live the ways that we live, and ultimately thereby to rededicate ourselves and to refresh ourselves over the course of the coming Yom Kippur. Wish a gemar chatima tova to everyone. And Shana Tova, I look forward to our ongoing series. But even before that, it should really be a meaningful Yom Kippur year for everyone. Yashar Koach.